fans of the sound of music, who isn't, will recall that in the song How to Solve a Problem Like Maria, the fact that in one nun's view at least, her penitence is real, more than makes up for her lateness at chapel and meals. And for Irish monks, green martyrdom, the most widely practiced of the three forms of witness which they sought to follow, green martyrdom involving a life of purgation and penitence based on obedience and abstinence and fasting and prayer was at the heart of their practice and their understanding of Christian witness, Martyros. To envisage the core of the monk's relationship with Christ, and again, remember we're dealing here with monks, with those who are in a professed monastic vow. We're not sure how this applies to people who aren't in that situation. The core of it led in, was expressed in terms of penitential activity and renunciation of sin. It wasn't just monks who saw themselves as penitents. That's clear, because we have very clear accounts of people coming to monasteries as penitents, for the medicine of penitence, in search of healing and forgiveness and resolution of their burdens of guilt and sin. The Davenant describes many people in this situation coming to Columba, who was exercising the medicine of penance, the medicamentia penitentiae, very, of course, common throughout the early medieval period. And people flocked to Columbanus in the same way. And the punishments which were dished out to penitents often involved exile from your homeland. An Irishman came, Newgate, who came to Iona after committing incest with his mother and murdering his brother, was sentenced by Columba to lifelong exile from Ireland, repenting with tears of remorse, beginning with 12 years of penance in a monastery among the British, probably the worst thing you could do. And this was too much for him, and after a few days on Iona, he returned to his native land, where, as Columba prophesied, he was killed. Some stories, as you know, suggest that Columba left his own native land as a penitent, that was what prevented his departure from Ireland that was going to lead him eventually to Iona. The penitentials, as I say, the largest single category we've got, all these punishments can seem very coldly formulaic and legalistic. In fact, rooted, I think, in a number of insights, both about the nature of God and the human condition, which are still relevant. The fact that for every sin there was an appropriate remedy carried the message that actually nothing was beyond redemption or expiation, and that there were no limits to divine mercy and forgiveness. And the emphasis was on healing the soul through a process of repentance and confession and forgiveness as much as on punishing the sinner. Penance seen as the medicine of the soul. Every bit as important, indeed more important, as the medicine of the body that a physician would dispense. The penitentials applying the principle first found, and again we're back to the influence of the desert fathers here, of the curing by contraries. Very obvious in a way, those who were guilty of gluttony would be put on a diet, and those given too much chatting and gossip would be put into periods of silence. I had a very interesting, this is an aside, but I had a very interesting medical student in St. Andrews, devout Catholic, who did a dissertation with me as part of his medical education on the principle of curing by contraries and how one might apply it in medicine today, in general practice. And I thought it was wonderful. He looked at the Irish penitentials and what they said, and I gave him sort of alpha plus. The medics, on the other hand, thought it was terrible. There was no evidence and it was all too spiritual, and they gave him a gamma minus. As a result of it, he decided he didn't want to be a doctor. He's become a monk at Downside. And I thought a terrible loss of the medical profession, because he would have been a wonderful doctor. And he had that kind of spiritual holistic view. And I said, couldn't we be a monk and a doctor? But no, he said, he was so disillusioned by the way the medics had responded to this thesis. But anyway, the curing by contraries, I think a lot in it for modern medicine, but anyway, that's by the by. The penitence, seen as overcoming the natural human tendency towards weakness and selfishness and sin, was regarded as a continual process, and that was one of the great insights, I think, of the Irish penitentials. It wasn't just a confession and absolution and that was it. It was a continuing relationship, and at its heart was regular confession. And this is, of course, where you get the figure of the Anamkara, or the soul friend, coming in. One of the most distinctive expressions in Celtic Christianity, and one of the most lauded today, of course, Ray and others have written about it in a very interesting way. Again, it seems to derive from desert monasticism, where you would have a cellmate in your as a monk in Egypt or Syria, either in the literal sense of somebody sharing the cramped cell with you, or a special buddy and companion. Every Irish monk seems to have had his own cell friend who would choose of his own volition. The monastic rules lay down very clearly the rules and the duties of soul friends. Soul friends seem to have been older than those to whom they were allocated, active advisors. They didn't need to be ordained priests, they didn't need to be men, at least three female nuns, Bridget and Enid and Santham, were particularly noted for their guidance of souls. Of course, Bridget is credited, apocryphally or otherwise, with that wonderful observation that a person without a soul friend is like a body without a head. Now, the system of soul friends was widespread and not universal within monasteries and nunneries. What is much less clear is how far it was taken up in the world again beyond the monastic valley. Bridget's remark was made to a young monk who was also ordained. Kings and princes seem to have had soul friends who acted as counselors and advisors, but it seems unlikely that more humble Christians living in the scattered townships of the British Isles in the early medieval period did have individual spiritual companions of God. Certainly I can find no evidence at all for that, but there is really no evidence of what happened, as I say, outside the monasteries. This, of course, may have been why they came in to monasteries seeking the guidance of spiritual directors like Columba or Columbanus. It's very significant, of course, that much of the ministry exercise would come to this, when we look at pastoral presence, by these states, is what we would now see as a ministry of spiritual direction and discernment and counselling. So the Anamkara is extremely important as a figure, and it underlies the sense of penitence as a continuing experience through which you go with your soul friend. Let me quote from Hugh Connolly again, writing about the Irish penitentials. They are really handbooks of the desert experience. In this model, the minister is viewed above all as the fellow traveller, the fellow pilgrim, the fellow sufferer, or to use the Celtic term, Anamkara. The emphasis is predominantly on solidarity. Both minister and penitent are both pilgrims on the same pilgrim path. The first time we've heard that, for me, most important people, which we're going to come back to this afternoon, which for me, I had to actually say what is the one P which I think resonates most clearly from this tradition, and which is most relevant, I would say, it was P for pilgrimage. The important thing is to persevere, to remain steadfast, to do battle with the forces of evil. The Celtic values of heroism and valour are put to work in the struggle against sin and vice. And he comes back to the sense of green martyrdom, bearing living witness to the gospel, spiritual humility. So this positive aspect of penitence is very significant.
Spirit of that is moving from place to water.
Right.
Is this dead?
Yes.
No, we've been here. Good, fine. We're right. Obviously, we've had enough on penitence. But one thing I should say, the importance of tears is very strong here. And I'm very struck with this. Many references in early sources to the penance of tears. Rigifath describes David as overflowing with
daily fountains of tears. A 9th century Irish prayer begins, God, give me a well of tears, my sins to hide, or I am left like arid earth, unsanctified. A 10th prayer begins, grant me tears, O Lord, to blot out my sins. May I not cease from them, O God, until I have been purified. Grant me tears in bed to moisten my pillow, so that his dear ones may help cure the soul. The power of tears, I think, is something we perhaps haven't, well, maybe you'd take it more seriously in the community, but I think there's a whole theology of tears to be worked out here, and I'm struck by the importance of tears. I'm conscious time marches on, just to whiz through some others. Heed the praise, we ought to acknowledge it, it's not on your list, it's very important. Poverty, obvious, I suppose, Christ called the poverty, and of course very important for those in monastic profession, but not just material poverty, but also spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, that perhaps one of the most interesting and suggestive of all the Beatitudes, I think. A lot about poverty. The Irish monastic rules emphasize poverty more than chastity or obedience. Congal's rule puts it beautifully, love Christ, hate wealth. And Colin Kill's rule, be always naked in imitation of Christ. And a lot about avoiding greed and the following out of lives of poverty, and as I say, went alongside the cultivation of spiritual poverty, the rural poverty again. Follow almsgiving before all things. Take not food till thou art hungry. Sleep not till thou feelest desire. Speak not except on business. And pride is one of the P's which I have in the list of those things which the Celtic Christianity very much did not like. Pride seen as almost the greatest sin to be avoided at all costs. Spiritual pride, particularly Christians, should be humble and lowly. David, of course, famously, and we all know this, told possibly the last thing he said to his followers, to do the little things, the small things you've seen me doing, the ishulder, that wonderful Welsh word meaning the little things. Now again, this is not peculiar to Celtic Christianity. We find it in many of the great Christian mystics. Teresa of Avila, God lives among the pots and pans. Teresa of Lisieux, the Lord needs from us neither great deeds nor profound thoughts, neither intelligence nor talents. He cherishes simplicity. But I think along with poverty, this wonderful simplicity and genuine humility. Practical action. Prophecy is another P that we could have looked at, but no time for that. Patience and perseverance is another one. Practical action. Practical action, very important, really. They had little times, I've already said, for speculation about God and a sort of systematic and philosophical theology. It was prayer and praise and practical action. A lot of emphasis of devotion to good works. Again, I haven't got time to go into it, but let's go back to one of Colin Barnes. This is a sermon actually from the Alphabet of Devotion, which is the only other source really of sermons in this period. For what were you born into this world? For what other than you should do good? And if you do something through ignorance or stupid contrariness, it is necessary that you mend for this through a good work. If the last day finds you with these good works, then the angels will greet you and will receive you with joy, and they will lead you before the tribunal of judgment. There you will receive according to you have done. Now, just as you pointed out, there's a bit of a tension between transcendence and immanence. There's obviously the perpetual Christian tension between salvation by faith and salvation by good works, and the balance between the two. And some of the writing from this period comes very close to suggesting salvation through good works. Here again is another sermon from the Alphabet of Devotion based on Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. One should first seek the kingdom through good works, that is charity and fasting and prayer and humility and benevolence, and whatever we need, that will be placed before us. And he gives us immortality and eternal life for good works.
And Pelagius, who of course, as we know, was declared a heretic for his views about, supposedly about original sin and the extent to which we can save ourselves through our own efforts. Pelagius, in his letter on Christian life, makes the point it's no longer good simply possessing the name Christian. He says no one is assigned any name whatever without due cause. To be called a cobbler, it's necessary to produce shoes. It's his skill in a craft that causes someone to be called an artificer or a craftsman. It's by examples of this kind that we recognize that there is no name without an act. How could you then be called a Christian if there is no Christian act in you? Christian is the name for righteousness, goodness, integrity, forbearance, chastity, prudence, humility, kindness, blamelessness, godliness. How can you defend and appropriate that name when not even a few of these many qualities abide in you? He is a Christian who is not only in name, but in deed, who imitates and follows Christ in everything, who is holy, guiltless, undefiled, unstained, in whose breast malice has no place, in whose breast only godliness and goodness reside, who does not know how to hurt or to harm anyone, but only how to help anyone. Again, we've got a hugely demanding list here. And one of the themes I write a lot about in the book, but I haven't isolated this morning, is puritanical perfectionism. I think there is a doctrine of Christian perfectionism, a very puritanical doctrine of it at the heart of this. And again, it's perhaps to do with monastic Christianity, and we might be uneasy about some of its aspects, I think. It is a doctrine of perfectionism, and you can see it in a sense coming out with Pelagius. And Pelagius goes on to say, attack those who, through whose ignorance of their own folly and imprudence, so cheats and deceives that they form the opinion that the faith that they pretend to have will profit them before God without works of righteousness. And he goes on to say that it's only through works that we show our faith on its own cannot save us. So he says, so you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Profession of faith will be a profit for the glory of eternal life only to those who can show that they have faith by the practice of good works and by the witness of the holy life. But that it will not be sufficient to win the privilege of such a life for those who defile their lives by the shameful pollution of their sins and the disgraceful filth of their misdeeds. So a very clear expression there of the notion of salvation by works. And it's, again, another tension, but a strong positive emphasis on practical action. Pastoral presence, as one would expect from, and this is a kind of carryover from the notion of presence, I've argued in my book on Columba that we have a rather false impression of Columba, and we see him charging around Scotland evangelizing everyone in sight. He actually spent most of his time rooted on Iona, carrying out a ministry of pastoral presence. And I've written a lot about this and I haven't got time to talk about it now, but actually I think a lot of the ministry being exercised in this period was what we would describe as pastoral presence, being there for people, being open to people coming, and I think it's a very strong ministry. Peacemaking, we've talked about how tribal, how militaristic, how aggressive, how unpleasant this society was. And although Celtic Christianity undoubtedly had its very macho, manly, muscular side, and the monks were lauded as the Milanese Christian soldiers of Christ, a modern military image, it also offered a counter to this prevailing culture, one based on the precepts of God's kingdom, emphasizing peace and protection and sanctuary. And as I said, it was emphasized by the way the monastic compounds were places of safety, secure places, but a strong commitment to peacemaking. Irish monks actively engaged in peacemaking. The famous law of Adavnan, which the law of the innocents, which was the first one of the very first attempts ever to protect non-combatants in war situations, particularly protecting women and children, and giving rights, particularly to women and civilians, significant work, I think, in terms of peacemaking. It's very interesting. If you look at the Book of Kells, the great illuminated manuscript, the word in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 34, where we were translated as Jesus saying, "I came not to send peace, but a sword," the word sword being gladiator. The Irish monk who transcribed that for the Book of Kells wrote, saw it as gaudium, and said, "I come not to send peace, but joy." Extremely interesting. Now, was that just a mistake, or was he actually making a very interesting statement there, that Jesus had come to bring joy, not the sword? I don't know, it's very interesting. Maybe it was just a mistake, but you feel perhaps it was an uneasy of the notion of Jesus as a sword bearer. If he was wanting to portray Jesus as the bringer of joy, then he was expressing a motive that's, of course, found throughout the Book of Kells, and could lead us to another P, play. That wonderful sense of playfulness that we seem to get with some of the illustrations of the Book of Kells, the cats and the animals, the sort of playfulness. And then finally, P is the most important P, and it's going to remain until the afternoon, which is just as well, because it's precisely 11:30. I'm very happy to, I don't know what, should we, do we have to finish at 11:30 and disperse to the outer darkness, or were we allowed to?
We'll be doing midday prayer at 12.
12, so we've got a few minutes for, yes, well, if there's any questions again, have we got a microphone that, shall I give you this?
Are there any points? Your mouth has been quite angry.
Or preferably sing. Chant your Dyke's chant, repentant Dyke's chant.
Thank you for having us on this morning, it's been really interesting. We've been here a week, and one of the phrases that I've not heard is kenosis. I just wonder, again, I haven't heard this morning. You may turn to me and say, well, that's not really a particularly Catholic thing. But it's one thing that attracts me to the Celtic myth, if you like. How do you see that playing into all of this?
That very, very interesting question. I think it does play. It's interesting because if I was, as it were, looking for models of Celtic theology, I don't think I would first go to the Celtic tradition, but I think it's very much there, and I think you're absolutely right, because if we think, I mean, on the whole, let's face it, what we know about is the saints, the monks, who on the whole are coming from quite high-born families. You know, nearly all of them are of high breeding, and in a sense they do empty themselves in their lives, and it's part of this humility, and I think the sort of classic canonical text would resonate very much with them. in their witness to Christ. I mean, I'm going to argue in terms of pilgrimage, I think the most resonant text for them is the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In a sense, you could say that's a canonical text. But I think they are, I mean, what we're dealing with many of these monks, is people who are coming from rather aristocratic backgrounds who go into the monasteries and do, in a sense, you know, Columba would have been High King of Ireland, probably certainly chief of his tribe if he had become a monk. Now you could say he becomes the ruler of a lot of monasteries, but in some senses they are opting almost for the self-emptying route. And I think kenosis is a significant theme, and it's a significant theme in terms of the monastic life. And in terms of their witness to Christ, when we get on to pilgrimage, I think you could certainly say that their idea of pilgrimage, without preempting what I'm going to say this afternoon, which is very much a life of perpetual exile and wandering, and it could be seen as a kind of self-emptying life. And of course, it's distancing yourself from the comforts of home, and it's a life of perpetual risk. Yes, I think kenosis is actually there. They don't identify it as such, and I don't see that the sort of Philippians text being ever alluded to. As I say, I think if I was going for canonical theology, I'd go for other models, but I think you're right. I think it is there. It's a very interesting observation, actually. I think you're absolutely right. I think it is there, yes.
Well, we can't depart in peace.
Oh, you can depart in peace if you wish.